Please find again John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. We've been spending our Sunday mornings as we approach Easter looking at the dying words of Jesus. And today we come to word number 6. It is finished. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at the final word, which we find, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But we have wonderful business before us today, because we're looking at this word reported to us in this verse, John chapter 19 and verse 30. And this is Jesus' cry from the cross shortly before he died. I've been telling you that the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning and he died at 3 in the afternoon. And the last four words were uttered just moments before he died. And so we are right here now, just brief moments before the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And this was his cry, "It is finished." I wonder if you have ever heaved a sigh of relief when something that you dreaded and something that you hated was over. I remember back several years ago being invited by the IRS to come to an office that they designated so that they could audit my taxes. I heaved a sigh of relief when that was over. And I remember walking out of Midwestern Baptist Seminary back several years ago now, after I had taken the last test in my seminary career. No, I did not hate seminary, but I did heave a sigh of relief. As I walked to my car, I thought about completing the educational process: grade school, high school, college, and now seminary. I thought about all of the assignments that I had completed. I thought about all the tests I had taken. I thought about all the cramming that I had done. And I thought, especially as I completed that seminary education, about all the fees that I had paid. And as I sat down in my car, before I started the engine, I heaved a sigh of relief. And I said, "I'm glad that's over." I was telling my class a while ago about my experience with a tree limb back several years ago. I can tell you this, that you should not try to occupy the same space as a tree limb at the same time that that limb is occupying that space. I had a collision with a tree limb back a few years ago, and it hit me in the forehead and gave me a skull fracture. And so that started quite an experience, and I ended up going into Barnes Hospital in St. Louis, Missouri, and there I had the skull fracture repaired. And I remember how I felt whenever I walked out of Barnes Hospital, got into my car, and Sylvia whisked me away toward home. I said to myself, "I'm sure glad that's over." And a few months later, whenever I finally paid off my portion of the bill, I said, "I'm glad that's over." Well, there are a lot of things that fall into this category. Maybe it's an appointment with a dentist. Maybe it's the flu. Maybe it's car trouble. Maybe it's having to socialize with someone who's obnoxious and boring. Well, we've all had many, many experiences, haven't we, where we have heaved a sigh of relief and we have said, "Thank goodness that's over." Well, I'm telling you that you must not interpret these words from Jesus in the way that I have been describing. You must not think when Jesus cried there from the cross, "It is finished," that he was simply heaving a sigh of relief and saying, "I'm glad this is over." No, this is something quite different, my friends. The Greek experts tell us that our three English words, "It is finished," come from one Greek word, tetelestai. And the more accurate translation for that one Greek word would be, "It is accomplished." It is accomplished. And I'm telling you, there's all the difference in the world between finishing something and accomplishing something. The baseball season is up and running again, and the Cardinals are in terrible shape. They've been playing like they'd never seen a baseball or a bat or a glove before the season started. And I'm beginning to wonder about them, whether they will do any good this year or whether they will just fill me with frustration this year. Well, there are lots and lots of teams that will finish the season, but only the teams who get into the playoffs will really accomplish something. I expect the Cardinals to finish. I'm not sure that I expect them to accomplish. I'm sure glad I'm here in West Tennessee, because I can tell you in Southern Illinois, there are about as many Cubs fans as there are Cardinals fans. And these folks don't get along very well with each other. And the way the Cardinals are playing, I'm already finding myself quite concerned that the Cubs may finish ahead of the Cardinals in the standings this year. And if I were in Southern Illinois, that would put me in an intolerable position. Well, I'm just saying to you that there's a difference between finishing and accomplishing. And the Lord Jesus, when he cried here, "It is finished," was not just finishing something. Oh, he was finishing something. But more importantly, he was accomplishing something. And so I ask you to think with me today about this statement from the Lord Jesus. And I ask you to think with me about what the Lord Jesus accomplished. Now, this probably won't win any prizes for sermon outlining, but I have 2 points to my sermon today. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the "it" that we have here in this cry. The "it." Jesus said, "It is finished." And so we will think first about the "it," and then we will think, secondly, about the accomplishing, if you please, the finishing, or more appropriately, the accomplishing. The "it" and the accomplishing. So you have the 2 points of the sermon in mind. You won't quit before I do, will you, in this sermon? I mean, you won't quit listening before I quit preaching? All right, we've got an agreement. And this is what we have mapped out for us, the "it" to which Jesus was referring when he cried, "It is finished." And the accomplishing that Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words. Now think with me about this "it." And it is the most marvelous "it" in all of human history, my friends. When the Lord Jesus cried here from Calvary's cross, "It is finished," he was referring to the "it" of our salvation. The "it" of our salvation. I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross not just to die another agonizing death on another cross. I've been saying to you that lots and lots of men were crucified by the Romans in those days. And you must not look at the cross of Jesus. You must not say, "Well, there's just another man dying on another cross." No, I tell you, my friends, the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary is in a category all its own. And the Lord Jesus went to that cross in order to secure for all of us who believe this marvelous, this inexpressible thing, salvation. I'm talking about eternal salvation. I'm telling you that when the Lord Jesus went to that cross, it was to secure for us forgiveness for our sins, right standing with God, and a share in eternal glory. I tell you, there's only one thing that to me is more astonishing than salvation. And that is that we seem not to be astonished by it. That's the truly astonishing thing. Salvation is astonishing beyond measure. But I fear that many of us have gotten so used to it, we're so familiar with it, that we are anything but astonished when someone talks to us about salvation. One of my prayers for Parkview Church in these days is that God will bring a sense of wonder back to our hearts, and that those of us who have been saved for many years and have long since ceased to feel any sense of wonder will find that wonder rushing back into our hearts. May God do that for us even today. Those of you who are here out of just some sense of familiarity. Yeah, I'm in church today. It's Sunday. I'm always in church on Sunday. What a very low level on which to live. I pray that the Spirit of God will surprise you today. That He will break through that familiarity. And He will bring that sense of wonder back that you once had, but you long ago lost. I tell you again, the only thing that is more astonishing than salvation is that we're not astonished. The Lord Jesus was on that cross, hear it again, to secure for us forgiveness for our sins, right standing with God, and a share in eternal glory. This is too much for me to describe. I don't possess the words. It's too much for me to comprehend. I don't possess the brain power to take this in. But the Bible assures me that this is what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. Now, this cross on which the Lord Jesus died was put before Him, my friends, in eternity past. How big is this thing of salvation that I've been talking about? Well, it's this big. It reaches all the way from eternity past into eternity future. How wide is that gap? You may be saying, well, Pastor, what do you mean by eternity past? I'm talking about eternity before human history began. And human history has bookends to it. There's eternity past before history began, and there's eternity future when human history will end. And this is the testimony of Scripture, that our salvation was born before human history. Oh, my friends, the Bible tells us that salvation was conceived in the mind and heart of God before the world began. And now it's flowing, this wonderful thing of salvation, through human history. And it will eventually empty this stream of salvation that was started in eternity past and is now flowing through human history. It will eventually empty in eternity future, in eternal glory. What I'm saying to you is that back there before Adam and Eve were ever created, before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, before there was an earth, this it was placed before God the Son by God the Father. You know, don't you, that God is never taken by surprise, that God's never caught off guard. I like the way the great preacher and scholar from many years ago, Francis Schaeffer, used to put it. He used to say, you can't hold two fingers up behind God's back and God not know how many fingers you held up. God has complete and perfect knowledge. Now, I get caught off guard all the time. Things take me by surprise. But God's never caught off guard. God's never taken by surprise. And I'm telling you, my friends, on the authority of this book that I have here in front of me, that before God ever made Adam and Eve, and before God ever put them there in that perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, God knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. It didn't take God by surprise. You don't find God registering any shock in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve have sinned. You don't find God coming into the garden tearing his hair out and saying, "How did this happen? What are we going to do?" God's not in a panic when you read about him here in back there in Genesis chapter 3. He's not in a panic. He knew that Adam and Eve would plunge into sin. And the reason that God did not go into panic when Adam and Eve fell into sin is because he knew in advance that they would fall into sin, and he had the it ready. He had the it ready. He put that it before God the Son back there in eternity past. What is this it? I've been telling you. It's salvation for sinners. And back there in eternity past, God the Father put this before God the Son. We can imagine the conversation along these lines. God the Father said, "Now I'm going to create human beings. And I'm going to create them sinless. But they're going to plunge themselves into sin. And when they do, I'm going to provide a way of salvation. I'm going to provide a way for their sins to be forgiven. But that is going to require you, my son, to take their humanity. It's going to require you to go to the cross of Calvary. It's going to require you to bear my wrath in their stead. You are going to have to provide the salvation for their sins." This is the it that God the Father placed before God the Son. And aren't you thrilled today just to be reminded that God the Son willingly took up the it? He willingly took it up. He willingly said, "Father, I will do all that you have put before me. I will do all that is necessary for these sinners to be forgiven of their sins. I will do it all." And so that it was put in place even before the world began. And by the way, the Holy Spirit was involved in all of this as well. We believe in the three persons of the Trinity. And not only did God the Father plan and conceive the work of salvation, and not only did the Lord Jesus agree to come and provide it, but the Holy Spirit also agreed to apply the work of Jesus to individual human hearts. This is the great it that I'm talking to you about. And I'm telling you that this is the it that Jesus had in mind here whenever he cried, "It is finished." Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, I'm not sure I agree with all that you have said here." Well, may I simply remind you of what the Bible says about Jesus? The Bible tells us that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, this thing of salvation, so much greater than we have ever realized, even in our best moments, even when our minds soared to the highest extent to which they're capable, that we've never yet begun to appreciate the greatness of this business of salvation. And so God had his it ready. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God stepped there into the Garden of Eden, and God found them. Isn't it interesting that they weren't searching for him? He came searching for them. Someone said it makes as much sense to talk about a mouse searching for a cat as it does to talk about a sinner searching for God. This thing, my friends, is due to the grace of God. This thing is salvation. God didn't have to save, but he stepped in to the Garden of Eden and he sought Adam and Eve. And when he found them, one thing he did was announce the it. And you have there in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, the first announcement of the gospel in the human race. You have the Lord God talking about the seed of the woman. And you have him talking about the seed of the serpent and how that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, but in the bruising of that heel, the serpent's head would be crushed. And I tell you, my friends, that's nothing less than a marvelous proclamation of the gospel and of the cross of Christ. And what do you see whenever you look at that cross? Well, you see Satan inflicting real pain on Jesus. But that pain was nothing more than the bruising of his heel. And what looked to be on the cross of Jesus a marvelous victory for Satan actually proved to be his defeat, because Jesus brought that bruised heel down with crushing force on Satan's head and delivered the death blow to Satan and his kingdom as he died there on Calvary's cross. So God, there in the Garden of Eden, announced the it. The it is salvation. He had planned it before the world began. And now he announces it for the first time in human history. And now you follow it throughout the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament is an anticipation of the it. It's an anticipation of this salvation that God had promised, finally being worked out. And century after century comes, and century after century goes, and still the salvation hasn't been provided. But then, one day, the day marked on God's calendar, Paul says it was in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, the salvation that had been announced and announced and announced was about to be provided. Because the Lord Jesus stood, as it were, from the throne of his glory and stepped to the very edge of heaven. And then, wonder of wonders, took our humanity. Why, you find over there in Hebrews chapter 10 exactly what Jesus said when he got ready to step out of heaven into humanity. He said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book." It. There's that word it again. "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." And when Jesus stepped into human history, I tell you, it was to provide, it was to do this thing that God had planned and God had proclaimed down through the running centuries. It was to do this wonderful it, this it of salvation. And now we follow the Lord Jesus. He has stepped into human history. He has taken our humanity. He's here because of this it that God had assigned him before the world began. And you follow him into his earthly ministry, and in Luke 19:10, you have him saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I'm here because of the it. What is the it? Salvation. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many." John 3:17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 6:38, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What was the will of him who sent Jesus? It was this glorious it. And now we follow the Lord Jesus through his public ministry. And now the public ministry has come to an end, and he's nailed here to this Roman cross. Are you feeling anything? Can you talk to that tired old sagging heart of yours and say to that heart of yours, wonder about this and glory in this? This it that was put before God the Son before the world began. This it that was announced in the Garden of Eden and anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. This it that brought Jesus to this earth in our humanity. This it that he himself proclaimed as he publicly ministered. This great it, this eternal salvation, is now accomplished. It is finished. Jesus cries from the cross. Well, what about this accomplishing business anyway? What was necessary for Jesus to accomplish forgiveness for our sins, to secure forgiveness for our sins, right standing with God, and eternal glory in the future? Well, I can only touch on a couple of things. I tell you that Jesus, in order to save us, had to do two things. First thing he had to do was live sinlessly in our humanity. He had to take our humanity. I've already said that. But having come to this earth in our humanity, he had to live sinlessly. Now, I get annoyed when I read surveys about current religious beliefs in America. I get annoyed when I find that many, many professing Christians now say that they think Jesus probably committed sins. I get annoyed. Listen, if Jesus ever committed one sin, there'd be absolutely no hope for you, because he would have to pay for his own sins and could not therefore pay for yours. You better hope Jesus didn't commit any sins. And by the way, the Bible affirms that he did not. The Bible calls him the Lamb without spot and without blemish. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus lived sinlessly in our humanity. By the way, this is what God requires of us to enter into heaven. He requires that we be sinless. Yes, you heard it. Sinless to enter into heaven. You're not sinless, are you? How are you ever going to enter into heaven? Oh, my friends, here's why it's so vital that Jesus was sinless. It's so that his sinlessness could be credited to your account. And we sing sometimes, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What did Jesus have to do in order to accomplish this glorious it? He had to live sinlessly. But the second thing he had to do is what we've been talking about these last few Sundays. He had to go to the cross of Calvary. And listen, the cross on which Jesus died, the death that Jesus died on that cross, had special significance. Because when Jesus was hanging there on that cross, he was actually receiving the wrath of God in our stead. That's what we talked about this when we came to the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what the cross is all about. And so here's Christianity in a nutshell. Jesus gets my sin, and I get his righteousness. Paul said, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Listen, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is finished. Father, the it that you placed before me before the world began, I have accomplished it. I have lived sinlessly. And now I have died in the stead of sinners. My righteousness can be theirs. Their wrath is mine. I have accomplished it. It's done. And the people of God said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we do thank you for this great, great cry from Calvary's cross. Father, we pray that you'd bring the wonder of our salvation back to our hearts. And Father, we pray for that person who has never received this marvelous salvation, to see her need And Father, to receive this great thing that you have done, even today, Lord, we pray that the joy bells of heaven will ring in our hearts this Easter season as we contemplate the greatness of what you've done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.